Welcome to the Studying the Bible podcast, where every Thursday, Pastors Dylan Dodson and Brian Androsian study a book of the Bible, verse by verse, to see what is being communicated and how we can use it to grow in our relationship with Jesus. We pray that today's podcast can help you grow just a little bit closer to Christ.
Welcome back to our online Bible study through the book of Esther. This session will be session number 5 and Esther chapter number 5. In chapter 4, we left off with Mordecai confronting and pleading with Esther to take a stand against King Ahasuerus and to tell him, really to reveal her Jewish identity to him and to try to get this genocide that has been decreed against the Jews to not happen. They implement a fast, and she, with great courage, is going to go to King Ahasuerus without being summoned, which you were not supposed to do, to try to plead with him about this decree that has been written. And with that, here's Esther chapter 5. Starting in verse 1. On the third day, that's the third day of their fast, Esther dressed in her royal clothing and stood in the inner courtyard of the palace facing it. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the royal courtroom facing its entrance. So again, it's the third day of the fast, and Esther here is going to approach the king. Now, how the fast most likely worked, that it would have been afternoon or evening on day one, and would have gone through the morning to day 3, which is maybe around 40-ish hours or so. And in that morning, she gets up, she puts on her royal robes, and she's going to stand before the king. Again, this is courage, because she wasn't invited, and she stands and doesn't bow and comes without being called, not being invited. She is making this appearance all on her own. Verse 2. As soon as the king saw Queen Esther standing in the courtyard, she gained favor with him. The king extended the gold scepter in his hand toward Esther, and she approached and touched the tip of the scepter. "What is it, Queen Esther?" the king asked her. "Whatever you want, even to half the kingdom, will be given to you." So here, the king welcomes her, and still, perhaps without knowing it, or perhaps knowing. And for her to come in a situation like this, something dire, something really important to her must be going on. Again, we had saw previously in chapter 4 that he hadn't seen her in 30 days. And so he extends his scepter, which means that she can't approach him. She's not going to be punished for coming unannounced. And he invites her to grant, or to ask for a request. Up to half the kingdom was essentially a cultural saying of whatever you want or whatever you need, I will do it for you. And so here's what happens next, verse 4. "If it pleases the king," Esther replied, "may the king and Haman come today to the banquet I have prepared for them." And so she invites the king and Haman, the one who is, again, the one who's the mastermind behind the genocide of the Jewish people, to a feast. And she does this likely to incur more favor, and also likely because she does not want to make her request known in front of the king's court. So why didn't she just come out and say it? Again, the difficulty with Esther is that we're not told internal motivations, but likely, a banquet honoring the king, honoring Haman, the second in command, that's likely to put him in good spirits. And perhaps she didn't want to make her request known about the Jews and the genocide and all of these things in front of the rest of the court. And so she invites him to a banquet that she is going to prepare. Verse 5, "The king said, 'Hurry and get Haman so we can do as Esther has requested.' So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. While drinking the wine, the king asked Esther, 'Whatever you ask will be given to you. Whatever you want, even half the kingdom will be done.'" So they're at the banquet. They're in good spirits. He invites Esther to make her request known. Here's what she says, verse 7. "Esther answered, 'This is my petition, my request.'" Now, before we read what it is, I just want to point out that, again, Haman is invited because he's essentially become Xerxes' right-hand man. So it would not have been that unusual to invite him as well as the king to this banquet. Now, here's the irony. Before she makes this request known, the irony is that everybody involved in this story knows what this banquet is for and what's it about. And by I mean the main characters, Esther, Mordecai, us as readers know what is going on. It's just Xerxes and Haman who are left in the dark. They don't have any idea what Esther is trying to do. And so, here's her answer. Here's her request. Verse 8. "If I have found favor in the eyes of the king, And if it pleases the king to grant my petition and perform my request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet I will prepare for them. Tomorrow I will do what the king has asked." Now Esther here, instead of making her request known, she asks for another banquet. Now, why? Especially when Xerxes seems to be in good spirits. He came to the banquet. He says, "Up to half my kingdom," which is mean whatever you want. Why does she ask for another banquet? Again, we don't know. Maybe she sensed the timing wasn't right and needed more, or maybe she needed more details, external details to fall into place before she reveals her request to the king. We're not sure. But she instead invites them to another banquet. Perhaps this banquet is going to be even bigger than the one she currently has planned. And so here is what happens next, verse 9. "That day, Haman left, full of joy and in good spirits." After all, he had a banquet with the king and the queen, and he is invited to likely another bigger banquet tomorrow. But, the continuing in verse 9, "when Haman saw Mordecai at the king's gate, and Mordecai didn't rise or tremble in fear at his presence, Haman was filled with rage toward Mordecai." So again, Haman again is, of course, ecstatic and included to be included in such an honorable banquet. Again, his star seems to continue to rise. He gets to make these decrees that affect the entire nation. He gets to go to private banquets with the king and the queen. And yet, at the sight of Mordecai, all of that is erased. The one who will not bow, the one who is behind Haman's motivation to extinguish all the Jews. So he gets really upset about this and says this in verse 10. "Yet Haman controlled himself and went home. He sent for his friends and for his wife Zeresh to join him. Then Haman described for them his glorious wealth and his many sons. He told them all how the king had honored him and promoted him in rank over all the other officials and the royal staff. So Haman, however, does nothing in the moment. He restrains himself. He knows what's coming for Mordecai and the rest of his people. Goes home to boast in his honor and his prestige, to tell his family, his friends, all that has happened to him, how he has moved up through their ranks, how he gets to go to this banquet. Really, look how amazing I am. And then in verse 12, this is the response. "What's more," Haman added, "Queen Esther invited no one but me to join the king at the banquet she prepared. I am invited again tomorrow to join her with the king. Still, none of this satisfies me, since I will see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate," or I see him sitting at the king's gate, "all the time." Right? All the time. He is, in spite of all of this massive honor, Haman is still upset. Mordecai by himself, single-handedly, undermines Haman's pride and arrogance. His pride and arrogance, all these amazing things, but this Jewish man will not bow. It takes away all the excitement that he has. And then verse 14, "His wife Zeresh and all his friends told him," they come up with a plan, have them build a gallows 75 feet tall, or some translations say 50 cubits. "Ask the king in the morning to hang Mordecai on it. Then go to the banquet with the king and enjoy yourself." This advice pleased Haman, right? Of course he wants to get rid of Mordecai. Why wait till the genocide when you can request from the king tomorrow to have it done? And so he had the gallows constructed. So Haman's wife, after hearing all of this discouragement with Mordecai, figures, why not get rid of him? You can. You're second in command. You can do whatever you want without any ramifications. Why wait? Why don't you kill him now? So she comes up with a solution. And this solution, it's not just painful, right, to be hung on the gallows. And to be fair, it's probably not a noose around the neck. Most likely is that he would have been impaled on a large, I don't know what you call it, stick, bigger than a stick, or something would have been constructed and they would have put these metal or wooden impaling things on the top of the structure where they would kill him, which of course, again, is extremely painful, but it's also dishonorable to be done in such a public way where people can see. So let's kill him and let's publicly shame him, which would be a detriment to him and his family and all who know him. So they suggest make a gallows where they can hang him, where they can impale him, 50 cubits or maybe around 75 feet tall. Now, to be fair, this could be literally 75 feet, or this could just be an exaggeration where she was just basically wanting Haman to make it really tall, or perhaps it was going to be placed on a hill, some sort of hill or higher structure where everybody can see it. The point is that everybody needs to see the humiliation and death that Mordecai is going to receive for not bowing down to Haman. Now, of course, it seems that to this point that things could not be worse, right? Haman, he's promoted. He is against the Jewish people. Esther and Mordecai trying to be faithful, and yet all the genocide that's going to occur, it seems that things are getting worse and worse and worse. And before we continue to chapter 6 in the next session, I want to leave us with three concluding thoughts. The first thing is this, right? As we read this text, this does not end nice and neat and tidy, right? There's no real, that I know of. I mean, you could take things from the text, but there's no real, here's a really crisp and clear moral of the story that you can apply to your life. You don't see that. And so I just say that to say this. This is the first thing, that scripture reading is not neat and tidy. Right, it's a fault when we assume every time we open the Bible, we can find something that will warm our hearts and tell us exactly what to do. Because remember, Scripture is not a moral handbook. It is a story about God's redemption and God revealing who He is and His character and His love for us throughout human history and the culmination of Jesus. So there will be times when you read Scripture and you walk away confused. You walk away maybe not moved, maybe not changed. And I want to encourage you, that is okay. You're not always going to get this big revelation because that is not how Scripture is constructed. Sometimes you'll read and you'll study things and it'll actually be for future use, for future pain, for future suffering, for future things that you go through. Other times it's just good to know the story of God, the redemption, the word of God. It's just good to know these things, the stories, because again, so much of the Bible repeats itself, or so much of the Old Testament makes itself known in the New Testament. And so being familiar with these stories helps you gain a much deeper and greater understanding. And so here we leave Esther chapter 5, and we are not given a bunch of good morals to take away, and that is okay. Sometimes scripture reading, or maybe more often than not, or more often than we assume it should be, is not neat and tidy. And that's how we leave chapter 5. Second thing I would say is that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, you can only, again, if you're familiar somewhat with Scripture, brings to mind Proverbs that say things just like this, or the New Testament that gives things and says things just like this. You can't help but see something probably bad is going to happen, or something, at least put it this way, Haman's pride and his arrogance and his assuming that he can kill people and take people out and do all these things and boast in front of his friends. If you're familiar with Scripture, you probably know something is not going to go for him the way he wants it to go. And so it is for us. Now, again, we're not Esther, we're not Mordecai, we're not Haman, we're not over entire nations, but even in our small sphere of influence and in our lives, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. In this situation, although we are not told what's going to happen, you can probably guess for Haman, things might not go the way he wants because he is extremely prideful and he is extremely arrogant. And this story is a cautionary tale for us as well, not to behave that way. Even when things go well, even when God is being kind and maybe blessing you or some of the things that you've been working for happen, there's nothing wrong with celebrating with friends and family, but assuming you're amazing and you're awesome and it always happens because of you is not good. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And we can see this. You can feel this tension rising as you read this text. And then lastly, number three, here's the thing that I would say. A third thing I would say is that our idolatry can become our identity. Our idolatry can become our identity. The things that we worship and put our lives and put our identities in and our worth in, if we're not careful, those are the things that can define us, or those are the things that we think can define us. And then what happens, our mood and our desires rise and fall based on how well things are going, right? Haman's identity, as second in command, that everyone is supposed to do what he says, has become his identity. So he gets super excited. He also gets extremely devastated when somebody doesn't bow down to worship him, because clearly this is his identity. This is who he is. And if you are a follower of Jesus, there is many good gifts that God gives us, but we have to remember that our identity is found in him and what he has done and what he has rescued us from and what he has redeemed us into. that we are followers of him. We are not our job. We are not our relationship status. We are not our income. We are not defined just by our ethnicity or by our gender or where we live or what we've done or what has happened to us. If we're not careful, good gifts that God gives us, we can idolize, we can worship, we can give ourselves to, and then those things become our identity. And when they become our identity, well, then we have to continue to feed it, and we have to continue to project an image, and everything, our contentment, our joy, and our peace rises and falls on those things instead of the God who loves us, cares for us, and invites us in. Instead of the God who says that if you are in Christ, you have nothing to prove, and you have no one to impress because I have done it all for you. So again, this passage, three things. Scripture reading is not neat and tidy. It's not always neat and tidy. This is not. We don't have a good moral of the day from this text necessarily. Number two, that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You can see the festerings of this start to come about. You can assume this prideful, arrogant man, surely something is going to come of it. And then thirdly, like we're seeing with Haman, that our idolatry can become our identity if we are not careful. And we'll see what happens next in Esther chapter 6.